We had opportunity to do that. And Josh said that he's been doing a series of messages on discipleship, and I was excited about that because that's a topic that's always been close to my heart. And, you know, when you start thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, now you realize that becoming a Christian is not just getting a ticket to heaven. You know what I mean? Becoming a Christian is not just sort of a fire insurance for your soul, so to speak. But becoming a Christian is a lot more than that. And you know, I mean, I can tell you've been thinking about that topic, and so I wanted to share a message that's just going to kind of fit in with that whole thing. If you want to start turning in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, and while you're turning there, many of you I don't know, I'll just share a little bit more about my background. Right out of college, I started getting involved in ministry. In college, I studied philosophy and computer science, so some of you students might be interested in kind of knowing that. Kind of a weird combination, but that's just me. And then out of college, I started right away getting involved in ministry, and after a while, I got married, and while I was in seminary, I had two children. My two boys were born. And then my wife and I started feeling a real burden just to serve God in another country, somewhere where the need was so much greater. And so we actually joined OMF and became missionaries, and we spent 4 years in Taiwan. And so people say, well, why are you a pastor in a Chinese church? You don't look Chinese, you know. And I say, well, yeah, but I can speak Chinese. And we spent 4 years in Taiwan, and we came back, and it just seemed, you know, to be God's leading to continue to serve in Chinese churches. And so now actually, next month, I'll have been at CFC Berkeley for 15 years. And it's just kind of hard to believe. And somebody asked me this morning, do you have trouble finding the church? It's like, well, I came to this church quite a few times. I've been here in the 90s. I know some of the old timers who've been around a long time. You know, so if you're new here, you say, who is that guy? You know, it's like, well, I just kind of drift in here now and then. And, you know, I've always had a relationship with this church. In fact, when we were missionaries in Taiwan, this church was one of our financial supporting churches, our missionary partners, you know, back in the day. That was in the late 80s and the early 90s, you know. So it's a long time ago for some of you. But that's just a little bit kind of about my background and history and how I ended up here today. And so I guess you've had plenty of time to turn to Romans chapter 12 now. And, you know, the book of Romans teaches that we are saved by grace. And we're not saved by following God's laws. Nobody can get into heaven by being good, because none of us can succeed at being good perfectly. And God's standards are so high that, you know, if we're not perfect, then we flunk the test. You know, I mean, if you're in school, God doesn't grade on a curve, and you got to get 100% to pass. And none of us ever do. And so the first part of Romans is all about that, and how we're saved by grace. And then when it comes to chapter 12, it kind of turns the corner. Okay, so based on the fact that we're saved by grace and we have this identity in Christ, how should we live our lives? And so it begins with the word therefore. You know, therefore. And so then we find out that, you know, that living a sinful life is just totally incompatible with who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, you read the passage from Ephesians 2 is talked about, you know, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. It's all from grace. It's you know, a dead person can't raise themselves. It's all due to God's grace. And then Ephesians is the same way. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, and it's the application section, and Paul kind of follows his patterns in some of his epistles. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, we should live a life worthy of the high calling we have in Christ Jesus, the same pattern that we have in Romans. And so I just want to set that in context since we read that passage this morning. So now, you know, becoming a Christian is more than just getting a ticket to heaven. Like, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. What I do between now and then doesn't matter very much. It's like, wrong. The Christian life is not like that. In fact, God expects us to live a life of increasing holiness, and expects us to live a life of becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's so important that John can put it very strongly in 1 John chapter 2. Let me read a passage to you. 1 John 2. It says, by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Those are pretty challenging words. You know, we should walk as he walked. That's from the New American Standard. So what it means is we should live our lives in the way that Jesus lived his life. We should be like Jesus. How many of you are like Jesus? Anybody like Jesus? How many are making some progress, a little bit of progress in becoming like Jesus? And do you dare to raise your hand? I don't know about you, but I've got a long ways to go. But yet this is our calling as Christians. Okay, I mean, this is a very high calling, but this is our calling, is to become like Jesus. That's our lifetime project in the Christian faith. And so, but we've got a long ways to go, and is it even possible? And how in the world do we get there? And I think this passage in Romans really addresses that. That's why I call it the key to transformation. So let's look at this. The key to transformation. Verse 1 says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning, and that you would give us supernatural insight into these passages, that you would help us to see what exactly you are trying to communicate with us, and that you give us hearts that are inclined toward you, and that are ready to run after you and pursue you and to walk in obedience to what you say to us. Pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our midst this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at this. The key to transformation. The first verse talks about a living sacrifice. And it says we should present ourselves, our whole selves, our lives to God, like in the Old Testament they would bring sacrifices to the altar. But this is a living sacrifice. It's not just we die and that's it, but it's that we surrender ourselves to God. We turn ourselves over to him, and that's the point of verse 1. And it says it's our spiritual act of worship. Real worship is impossible without surrendering yourself to God. Did you realize that? There's no way that you can worship God unless you're willing to bow down before him and surrender yourself to him. But that's another sermon for another time. We're going to look at verse 2 about transformation. Verse 2, the need for transformation. Why do we need to be transformed? Well, we're supposed to be like Jesus, and we're not. So something's got to change, right? How does that happen? I mean, I'm going to just try really hard to be like Jesus. How far does that go? I mean, you just kind of get that far, and then you end up falling on your face, and you have to try again. And I mean, I think most of us have had that experience. The only ones that haven't are the ones that haven't tried. But if you try, you realize it's pretty tough to make any progress just by sheer effort. We don't naturally want to do the right thing, and so there's two commands here in verse 2. One is don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold or the way of thinking or the way of living of the world that we live in, because the world is basically in rebellion against God. So they don't be like that. That's the negative part. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world, but instead be transformed. And that's the key thing we want to talk about here this morning. What is it? How can you be transformed? Be transformed. You know, what in the world is that? First of all, we can't transform ourselves. And when you take a look at this verse, the word transform, the Greek word is the word that gives us our English word metamorphosis. You know, you probably studied that in biology class. The ugly caterpillar makes a cocoon, and after a while, out comes a beautiful butterfly. And it's just amazing that, you know, an ugly caterpillar can be transformed into a beautiful butterfly. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. And when, you know, when little kids first learn about this process, they're just, wow, this is so amazing. And that's that same Greek word that we have here, because we are ugly caterpillars, sinful, selfish, self-centered. I mean, we're naturally that way. We're all born that way. Nobody has to teach a baby how to be selfish. It comes naturally to every one of us. And so we're ugly, sinful, selfish, self-centered caterpillars. And we're supposed to become beautiful butterflies that are like Jesus. And that's a process of transformation. That's what this word means. And so we can't transform ourselves because it's too hard. There's no way we can just make ourselves like Jesus. And this command, it's actually passive. It doesn't say, transform yourself. That would mean something that we have to do to ourselves. It doesn't say that. It says, be transformed. Right? That's grammatically, I don't want to get all grammatical on you here, but grammatically, right, that's a passive verb. Be transformed. In other words, someone else is transforming us. That's what's supposed to happen. Obviously, God is the one that's going to transform us. We can't transform ourselves. Can't do that. So we can't transform ourselves. Secondly, there is something we must do. It doesn't say, just wait around and sooner or later God will transform you. It doesn't say that either. It is a command. And again, not to get too grammatical, but this is an imperative, right? It's a command. Be transformed. It's calling on us to do something. But it's not calling us to transform ourselves. So you think, oh wait, that's kind of odd, right? I mean, it's a command, but yet it's not a command to transform ourselves. It's a command to be transformed by God. But I mean, it's a command, so there's something we're supposed to do, right? Otherwise, it would just say, God will transform you. Nothing for you to do, just wait for it to happen. But it doesn't say that. There's a command. There's something we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? That's what we got to figure out here today. The next observation is it's a process. Okay. The process, the Greek tense that's used for these two verbs, don't conform and be transformed, is a present tense, which in Greek gives the idea of, it's a kind of an ongoing process that takes some time. It's not just go to a special retreat up in the mountains and boom, you're transformed and now you're like Jesus. It's not like that. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that. You can have a wonderful experience at a retreat, but then when you come back down, you still struggle trying to be like Jesus. You know, you're not just changed overnight to become like Jesus. It's an ongoing process. It takes time. Okay, so we learn that. And then the last thing we learn from this verse is that transformation begins with our thinking. What does it have to do with what's in our mind? It says, be transformed. It says, by the renewing of your mind. So something has to change in our thinking. And that's a key to becoming more like Jesus. We got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, you know, what in the world is that all about? And before we unpack that a little more, the end of verse 2 talks about the results of transformation. So let's look at the results of transformation. What does it look like to be a person who's transformed by God? What does it look like? It says, the New American Standard puts it this way. It says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that word, prove, the Greek word means to test or examine something and then to approve it when it's found to be true or genuine. It kind of includes the idea of testing and the idea of approving something after it's been tested and found to be right. So the NIV says you may be able to test and approve, because it brings out those two senses of the Greek word. The English Standard Version says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Okay, so by having our minds renewed, we're able to understand what is God's will and then to approve it. So we understand God's will, but not just understanding it, we approve of God's will. We joyfully accept God's will. We understand that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, a lot of people think, yeah, I know what God's will is. There are these commands in the Bible, and I really don't like some of them, and I know I need to obey them, and I do it because I have to. That's a person who's not transformed yet. When you're transformed, you will be able to approve God's will as something that is good and acceptable and perfect. Nothing could be better. To joyfully accept God's will. Does that sound impossible? Does that sound far-fetched? Look at how it's translated in the New Living Translation, or really the New Living paraphrase. It says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is." I think that really expresses it very well. And one of the commentaries I looked at explains it this way. It says, as a Christian is transformed in his mind and is made more like Christ, he comes to approve and desire God's will, not his own will for his life. Then he discovers that God's will is what is good for him and that it pleases God and is complete in every way. It is all he needs. But only by being renewed spiritually can a believer ascertain, do, and enjoy the will of God. I think that God wants us to not only do His will, but to enjoy doing His will. And when you are a transformed person, you begin to experience that. And now, we're all in the process. But as you grow as a Christian, you can begin to get at least a taste of that now and then. And then as you grow more, maybe a little more frequently, to get a taste of approving and rejoicing in God's perfect will as a good thing, as a desirable thing, as the thing that you want more than anything else. That is the attitude of the heart of a person who's been transformed. Now I want to turn to a second passage, because this is really all focused on a change in our thinking, a transformation of our minds. That's a key part of this whole process. And Romans doesn't unpack here what should change in our thinking. But another book of the Bible, Philippians, has actually a lot to say about our inner thought life. So turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians is known as a book that talks a lot about joy. Joy and rejoice, those words occur again and again and again in Philippians. But what many people don't realize is it says just as much about how you should think. And I believe there's a relationship between the two. To experience that kind of joy, we need to have the kind of thinking that God wants us to have. There is a connection. So now, what you think about matters. Okay, that's the next point. The kind of things that you think about makes a difference. And I'm not talking primarily about when you're at work and you're concentrating on getting something done, or if you're a student, when you're doing your homework, you're thinking about your homework. I mean, that's one kind of thing you think about. But I'm more concerned at the moment about what you think about the rest of the time. You know, what is it that's going through your mind when you're driving down the street? What is it that's going through your mind when you are laying in bed and you're awake, but you're not quite ready to get up and your mind is just wandering? What are you thinking about? What do you think about when you have those downtimes in life when you don't really need to do anything, those little gaps? What do you think about when you have free time and you just want to enjoy yourself? What's going through your mind? You know, I think we don't pay much attention to managing the kind of things we think about. We just kind of let it happen and let it come. And as a result, we get into a lot of trouble. What you think about matters. Let me share some passages with you, mostly from Philippians. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That attitude, that's a way of thinking. Philippians 3:15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," or you could say mature, "have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And you have to look at the context to find out what it's talking about there. But it's talking about a way of thinking. 3:7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That again is a way of thinking. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself." Again, it's a certain way of thinking. Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So it's a very clear distinction, two ways of thinking. Finally, James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So again, it's how do you think about trials in this case? And there's so many verses in the Bible, these are just a few, that say you should think about things in a certain way. But the way you think about things has a huge impact. And so, therefore, it's impossible to live like Jesus without learning to think like Jesus. Does that make sense? See, I want to live a life that's more like the life of Jesus. To do that, you have to think in a way that's more like the thinking of Jesus, the attitudes of Jesus, the thoughts of Jesus about these various things. Because what you do comes out of what you think and what you feel. And so George Barna says, "Anyone who wants to act like Jesus must first learn how to think like Jesus." And in Dallas Willard, Renovation of the Heart, which I'll be referring to again in a few minutes, he goes into a lot of detail talking about how having the attitudes and the affections and the thought of Jesus is the key to having a transformed life. And he goes through a lot of detail explaining how the whole thing works. And so if you're interested in really delving into this topic, I recommend you take a look at The Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. So the conclusion is we are commanded to think about certain things. Now you look at all these verses and others, think about these things, have this attitude, consider it all joy, and so on. We are commanded to think a certain way, to think about certain things. And so there's two implications. One is that we can choose what we think about. I mean, if God commands us to do something, it must be possible to do it. Does that make sense? So we can influence what we are thinking about. And the second implication is it does matter what we put into our minds. There's so many places in the Bible it says to think about these things, think this way, then obviously it's something that's very important. And that's what will lead to the renewing of our minds that is the key to being transformed. So that's why I think this is a key element. So now let's look at Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." He says to dwell on these things. And what does that mean? The word dwell means to think about, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on. You just like keep thinking about this. It means to take into account, reflect on, and then allow those things to shape your conduct. Just to be kind of fixated on those things, you could say. To have those kind of things in your mind frequently, day in and day out. To just dwell on those things. And again, it's one of those present tense verbs in Greek. It's an ongoing process. It's to, today, you know, I'm thinking about these kind of things, and again tomorrow, and the day after that, and just to have kind of a lifestyle of thinking about these things. And so let's take a look at the list. There's six excellent qualities in the list, six qualities. And this is what we're supposed to be thinking about. And it's all kind of abstract, but you know, we have to try to think of examples of these things. The first one is whatever is true. Okay, well, that's a good place to start. Truth is important. Whatever is true and whatever is truthful, that we should value truth and truthfulness. Those should be things that are important to us. And we should think about things that are true, not that things that are false or deceptive, and so on. Okay? Second one is honorable. The NIV has noble. The Greek word is used to describe whatever is serious or dignified or even majestic. So it points to things that are lofty, things that are inspiring honor. It's hard even to explain what noble and honorable mean, because I think in our society now, really, we have lost all sight of anything that's noble or honorable. I mean, anybody claims that something is noble, then the main thing is to mock it. That's really the kind of world that we live in now. But, you know, if you go to past generations, you know, they had the idea of, you know, a person that is somehow has a noble spirit, a person who's honorable, a person who would rather die than do something that's dishonorable. You know, some of these lofty aspirations, we don't even find that today. You know, people will cheat and steal and lie and stab each other in the back and think nothing of it. And there's no idea of honor or nobility. And so on some of these, I think we have to really stretch. We may have to read some old books written in previous generations to grasp an idea of what's noble or what's honorable. Number three, what is right or just? What is right in relationship with other people and with God? And that means what is right or just, justice, according to God's standard, not someone else's idea of justice. God has absolute standards. And we should think about things that are right according to God's standards, to be thinking about those kind of things. The next one, whatever is pure or holy, free from defilement. Pure and holy means to be separated from what is evil and dedicated to God. Those are the two parts of the idea of what it means to be holy, to just be separate from what's evil and just not be involved with that, and to be dedicated and set apart for God and dedicated to Him. And those are the kind of things that we should be thinking about, things that have those qualities. Lovely, and that's not talking about, you know, the new swimsuit model, okay? Lovely is talking about things that inspire love, things that are agreeable, things that elicit from others not bitterness and hostility, but admiration. You know, and so there are things that are lovely. And the last one, things that are of good repute, or the NIV has admirable. The Greek word means good and talk. So it's the kind of things that will tend to inspire people to speak well of them. Things that are winsome. Things that are not likely to give unnecessary offense. And so you kind of look at this list, you know, all of these things, true, honorable or noble, right or just, pure or holy, lovely, of good repute. It's kind of abstract, but we have to try to get an idea what kind of things might fit in those categories. Because it says we should be continually thinking about those things. And then, by way of contrast, we look at the world around us. You know, if you look at the most popular TV shows, you look at most hit movies, how many of them will focus on things that are described by this list? And how many of them focus on things that are really the opposite of all this? things that are, instead of holy, things that are sinful. Instead of right and just, you know, there's a lot of injustice, a lot of crime. Instead of things that are honorable, there's all the backstabbing and the betrayal. And of course, instead of truth, you know, they're all the lies. And you just think about, especially think about entertainment. I love humor. You know, I love to laugh, but I just have a really, really hard time finding a humor TV show or a humorous movie that I can watch. Because the humor is just so low down and disgusting and so far the opposite of these things, you know, that I just really can't watch it. I think it's possible to have clean, godly humor. It's just hard to find, that's all. Because in the world, that's, you know, not what people are going to turn to try to be funny. And so we live in a world where, you know, so much of the input that's coming to our mind is really the opposite of the stuff on this list. And it's a struggle. And then Paul sums up the list by giving two key characteristics of these things. This is kind of a summary. One is whatever is excellent. The Greek word there is the word that's used in Greek philosophy for the idea of virtue. So it's not just talking about technical excellence or ability, like an excellent basketball player. It's talking about moral excellence, about what the Greeks would have called virtue. And then anything that's worthy of praise is the other one, praiseworthy. The kind of conduct that would just cause most people to praise it, as that's really a good thing. Wow, those are the kind of things that are supposed to be in our thoughts in our spare time and when you're walking down the street and when you're waiting in line, when you're hanging out with your friends. These are the kind of thoughts that are supposed to be in our minds. And, you know, I think it's hard because we say, oh, that's kind of a tough thing to be thinking this way. It's kind of a challenge. And so there are implications for our lives. And I just want to encourage you to just consider, that's another thinking word, just to consider this. You know, as we wrestle with this topic, what do you think about? You know, I think we should each ask ourselves, what kind of things are just running through my mind, just kind of in my downtime? Now, of course, some of it's just practical matters. It's like, okay, you know, I need to take my car in tomorrow, and I need to get the brakes looked at, and I'm planning this and planning that. And, okay, those are just sort of mundane things. But what about all the other stuff? And I think we need to meditate on this verse in Philippians and say, well, Lord, help me to think about these kind of things more often. I mean, it's a growth process. I don't think it comes naturally. But it does make a difference, and we do have a choice. And so then the question is, what do you put into your mind? What kind of ideas and images Do you feed your mind? You know, a lot of people are paying more and more attention to the foods that they eat. I think now, you know, more than any other time in history, as far as I know, people are more aware of what's healthy and what's not and why. My own family, we're learning more about this as well. My parents were early organic gardeners, like before it was popular, and so I was exposed to that. And now we have a garden at my house. We tore up part of our lawn to plant some things, because you can save some money. You got to put in some work, but you save some money, and it tastes so much better, and is better for you. And so we're putting in some plants in the backyard. My wife teaches AP biology. Okay, so she really knows in detail how all this stuff works. More than your average gardener, right? And so she says, oh, well, what happens when you eat that kind of food is this and this and this. And then she kind of gets into the technical stuff, and I'm not sure what she's talking about. But so she really understands, you know, how that works. And I think, you know, we all have a pretty good idea now that whatever you eat is going to affect your body, right? If you just eat junk food, then after a while, you're not going to be too healthy. You can do it for a while, especially when you're young. When you're young, you can abuse your body for a while and get away with it. But eventually, it will catch up with you. You know, you can't keep doing that. And I think we can have this idea, you know, you got to watch your cholesterol and all this stuff, and there's a lot of other things, you know, that make a difference. And we have some awareness of that, that what we put in our bodies is going to affect our health. But what we need to understand is what we put into our minds is going to affect our mental and spiritual health just as much. You know, and just like you can't, you know, eat at McDonald's every day and expect to be a healthy person, you can't eat mental junk food every day and expect to have a healthy spiritual life. It's just not going to happen. That the books we read and the TV shows we watch, the movies we see, the videos you watch on YouTube, whatever, you know, all those things are inputs to your mind. You're feeding your mind. And it may be, oh, that's kind of funny, kind of disgusting, you know, kind of crude, but kind of funny, and you watch it, and then that's going to affect your thinking. And that's there in your mind affecting you, and whatever it is. And we need to realize, I mean, I'm not saying to be all legalistic about it, but I'm saying, hey, what kind of diet are you feeding your soul? Because it is going to make a difference. And we need to understand that. And we need to pay attention to that. Let me give you a couple of quotations, and then we need to finish up. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators, says this. He says, what are we feeding into our minds? Most Christians have little choice but to spend 40 or 50 hours of each week in the world making a living. It is hoped that most Christians also seek to spend time with unbelievers as a means of ministry and evangelism. But if we spend all our discretionary time watching network television, reading secular books, and listening to secular music, it will be a wonder if our minds are not fundamentally secular. Our job is to cooperate with God's Spirit by seeking to feed into our minds information that will reprogram our thinking in line with the values of the kingdom. So it does make a difference what we put into our minds. In fact, Dallas Willard says, nothing enters the mind without having an effect for good or for evil. And so the point is, and here I'm skipping down a little bit, the point is, will you deliberately choose to think about the right sort of things? You know, if you have a choice, and we can say, okay, I'm going to try to begin to pay attention to my mental diet and try to feed things that are healthy for my soul, things on that list that we looked at in Philippians 4:8. Because you have a choice. God calls us to walk as Jesus walked, but we have a choice as to what we think about. And now for some of you, this might be a very new concept. I don't know. Because you don't really hear about this too much in Christian circles. But I think personally that if you really take this seriously, it's going to have a huge impact on your spiritual life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that you give us all these commands and instructions in your word for a reason. And Lord, we confess that very often, we're not too careful about the mental food that we take in. And Lord, there's so many things in the world around us that are really, really toxic to our spiritual lives. Lord, help us to have wisdom about what we take in. Help us to take seriously the command in your word that we should let our minds dwell on the right sort of things, that we should think about the right sort of things. Because, Lord, we desire to be able to grow and become more like Jesus. And we ask you to do that work of transformation in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we can't transform ourselves. But we can pay attention to our mental diets. Give us wisdom. Give us hearts that yearn for you, that long for you, and that desire to feed our minds things that will enhance our relationship with you instead of pull us in the other direction. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.